The following audio is from Redeemer Anglican Church in Richmond, Virginia. More information about Redeemer is available online at redeemerrva.org.
The reading today is Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The word of the Lord.
And now let's stand together for the reading of the gospel. If you still have a Bible in hand, we're going to flip back just a few pages to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. You're going to find that on page 887 in the Pew Bible. Gospel of John, chapter 3, page 887. Friends, this is the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at what I say to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Friends, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Amen. Let's be seated. Well, once more, good morning, church. Good morning to you all. For those of you who are new, welcome to Redeemer. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Dan, and I'm very grateful to serve as a pastor here. So we are in the season of ordinary time, where the church around the world and throughout history gives sustained attention to the very simple question: what does it mean for us to make our lives with Christ and with each other in the simple and mundane places in life? Now, to help us answer that question, we are in the midst of a sermon series on the New Testament book of Colossians that we are calling Christ at the Center. And today is week 7. Before we begin and dive into that, let me say a brief prayer. Gracious Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I'd like to begin with three very brief stories. Story number one. When our family lived up in Northern Virginia, in the Falls Church area, I had the opportunity, the privilege, of doing a little bit of marriage counseling with a couple that was having some trouble. They had gotten married in their mid-40s, after spending about 45 years or so each as a single person, and they were finding that married life was difficult. They were about 6 months in, and they were unhappy with each other, and so we got together to talk about it. Story number two. This past weekend, spoke at a college retreat over in Lexington, Virginia. And during the time, I had a chance to talk with a group of housemates that were having a little bit of trouble with each other. It seems one of the housemates was not quite cleaning up after himself the way that he ought to. This was causing some angst and some relational tension in the house, and they wanted to see if I would help them kind of work that out. Story number three. A number of years ago, when I was living in Charlottesville, I coached a high school soccer team, and one year we had a transfer student who came in from another school, was a very good player, but he kept talking about what things were like on his old team and what his old coach was like and what kind of plays they would run and what position he used to play and all of those things, and this was frustrating the other players, and it was also frustrating me. Now, what do all three of those stories have in common? Well, they are all stories about somebody or a group of somebodies who went from one identity to another identity, but their habits didn't transfer with them. So in the story of the first couple, who was having trouble in their marriage, they both were just entrenched in many, many years of singleness. And when they got married, they find the single habits very difficult to leave behind, very hard to embrace the new habits of being a married couple, very hard to embrace that new identity of being married. In the second story, this college young man who was having a hard time, he turns out grew up with a mother who did just about everything for him. And while he had the identity of being a college student, he was still living with the habits of being a high school student and living under mom's roof. In the third story, even though this soccer player had the identity of being on our team, he was still living with the habits of playing for his former school, right? There is an inexorable link between identity and habits. And if your identity changes, there must be new habits that correspond to it. There's an author named James Clear who wrote this New York Times bestselling book called Atomic Habits. I know some of you might have read it. And in it, he says this about identity and habits. He writes, "Your current behaviors are simply a reflection of your current identity. What you do now is a mirror image of the type of person you believe that you are, either consciously or subconsciously. To change your behavior for good, you need to start believing new things about yourself. You need to build identity-based habits." Now, I think that author is onto something, and I think he's onto something that helps explain a particular experience that every single person in the room has, which is that old habits die hard. Don't they? It is very difficult to get rid of an old habit, isn't it? So let me ask you a question. What is one bad habit that you would love to get rid of? And since we're in church, and I'm a pastor, I'm going to take a different angle on that question and ask it this way. What is one habitual sin that you would love to get rid of, love to get out of your life? Something that you keep coming back to over and over again, no matter how hard you try to be disciplined and to get rid of it, you keep returning to this particular area of sin. Now, I know not everybody in the room believes in sin, and that's all right. And so if you want to reframe that in your mind as simply a destructive or painful or, bad habit that you want to get rid of. I'm not saying those things are the same thing. I'm just recognizing the diversity in the room right now. What is one thing in your life that you know is hurtful to you and you want to get rid of it? Think about that. Now, believe it or not, God, the God of the Bible, actually understands the power of habit. You might not think that, but he does. Listen to this. The God of the Bible understands the power of habit. In the story of the Exodus, God frees the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He leads them through the Red Sea out into the wilderness where they wander for 40 years. Do you know why God does this? Have you ever thought about the rationale behind that story? Well, one author put it this way. It took just a few days to get Israel out of Egypt. It took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel, meaning that the habits of God's people were so Egyptian in their form, it took four decades to teach them the new habits of living and practicing being the people of God. Think about the Ten Commandments, very, very famous part of the Bible. How does that passage begin? God says to his people, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, comma, you shall have no gods before me," and then goes into the other nine commandments. Do you notice that that opening kind of preface is all about identity? I'm God. This is who I am as God, and this is who you are as people. Therefore, out of this identity, here are 10 key fundamental habits for how you're going to live. Identity and habits. God understands this. Think about the ministry of Jesus. how Jesus calls people to a new identity and therefore a new set of habits. Think about Jesus defending the woman who was caught in adultery, right? Like, she's publicly shamed, she's brought out, she's about to be executed. Jesus steps in, he defends her, he does not shame her, he protects her. In that moment, like, almost like begins a this kind of like very friendly pastoral relationship with her, and out of that calls her to do what? Go and sin no more. Because of who I am and how I've protected you, change your habits. Think about Jesus and Zacchaeus. Jesus has this interaction with this tax collector who's been like defrauding people for years. He's a real leech on society. Jesus interacts with him, goes and has lunch with him in his house. Out of that relationship comes this new identity for Zacchaeus, where he becomes like a follower of Jesus and therefore begins to make financial reparations to everybody he's defrauded, a new set of habits because of this new identity. Think about the Apostle Peter. Jesus calls Peter to follow him, calls him to leave being a fisherman, and to come and be one of his disciples. But after 3 years, Peter has a big failure. He betrays Jesus. He denies him. And what does he do? He returns to his old habits. He returns to being a fisherman. And Jesus has to come and meet with him and reinstate him as a disciple and remind him of his identity. You are my disciple. Therefore, new habits. You're not a fisherman anymore, Peter. Think about the Apostle Paul's conversion. I know these are stories not everybody knows, but just consider this. The Apostle Paul is a Jewish Pharisee. He encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. It completely transforms his life. He receives this new identity of becoming a follower, a believer in Jesus. What does he do next? It's a very unknown part of Paul's story. He actually goes away for years and spends time in study. And what is he doing? He's unlearning the old habits of being a Jewish Pharisee and taking up the new habits of being a follower of Christ. Time and time again throughout the story of Scripture, we see someone receive a new identity and therefore the call to leave old habits behind and embrace new habits that correspond to that identity. And that's what our text from Colossians chapter 3, 5 through 11 is all about this morning. If you still have a Bible nearby, you will undoubtedly find it helpful to have the text in front of you. We're going to look back and reference it multiple times today, so maybe just keep it open in your lap. Let me frame the context here. This is a new church in this Greek town of Colossae. It's a very small, relatively insignificant town. It's a new church, only a couple years old, probably not much older than Redeemer. And it's a bunch of new people who are still getting to know each other. Some of those people are coming from Greek Gentile backgrounds, with Greek culture, with Greek habits. Others of those people are coming from Jewish backgrounds, from Jewish culture and Jewish habits. There's kind of a podcast guru, blogger today named Seth Godin. Some of you might know who that is. He has this very, I think, insightful definition of culture. He describes culture and defines culture like this. People like us do things like this. That's his definition of culture. People like us do things like this. So think about this first century context. You've got these Greek culture habit folks and Jewish culture habit folks who each think people like us do things like this. But now they've all received a new identity in Jesus, in the church. And the call of this text is for all of these first century people to leave behind their old identities, their old people like us do things like this identities and habits, and embrace a new identity in Jesus that comes with corresponding habits. Now, here's what we're going to look at. A few minutes ago, asked all of us to think of one habitual sin or destructive habit that we would like to get rid of out of our life. And all of us probably over the years have thought, how do I do that? Like, how do I get rid of the things that I keep circling back to? And we're going to answer the question this way this morning. You and I stop our habitual sin by putting to death our old habits that come from our old identity and replacing them with a new identity in Christ that comes with new Christ-like habits. And we do this, we're going to think about this from three different angles. And we're going to use the metaphor of battling with a dragon as our kind of guiding metaphor, okay? And that's going to make sense in a second. So part one, fighting the dragon. If you're the kind of person that takes notes, you might want to jot this down. Part one, fighting the dragon. Part two, feeding the dragon. And part three, killing the dragon, okay? Fighting, feeding, and killing. Let's think about it this way. Some of you will know the story of St. George and the dragon. It's this like wonderful mythology, this great children's story. And the gist of the story goes like this. St. George is riding on his faithful steed through the countryside. He encounters a young woman who is weeping. He stops. He asks her why she is crying. She says she's crying because she's going to her doom. She's going to be eaten by a dragon. This dragon has come and attacked her town, and her dad is the king, and the dragon has said that he will only stop eating all the sheep and all the people in the town if he gets to eat the princess. And so the king has, like, bad dad, given his daughter away to be consumed by this dragon. She's very sad, but she's doing it because she wants to save her city and her people. St. George, the consummate hero, says, I got this. He pulls his sword. He rides off. He does battle with the dragon. He kills the dragon. And then he goes back, scoops up the princess. They return to the town. The king is so happy. He gives his daughter in marriage to St. George, and they live happily ever after. It's like the perfect fairy tale, right? It all goes according to plan. My kids love this story, especially my little boys love the story. Whenever I read it to them, they immediately get fired up. They go and they pick up their plastic swords and they charge off to fight the dragon, who is, of course, their older sisters. We love this story in the Murata house. We love the story of St. George and the dragon. Now, I think one of the interesting things about this story is it's about putting a giant evil creature to death, right? There's like this dragon that is consuming and eating and destroying, and St. George, with his strength and his like might, is off to kill the dragon. And when we first read some of these verses in Colossians chapter 3, we begin to think that maybe that's what we're being called to. We're being called to go fight the dragon. Let's look at it. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So put to death, in Greek, this is nekratos, from which we get this old-fashioned word mortify, like make it dead, kill it, deaden it. And then the phrase, what is earthly inside of you? This is a very important moment in the sermon and for all of us right now. It would be very tempting to read this verse, verse 5, and to immediately think, how are we going to change the sexual ethic of our culture in the 21st century in the United States? And while that is a very interesting question worthy of much time and thought and energy, that is not the question of this text. The text says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, not other people. So at this point, we are not talking about other people's habits. We're talking about your habits, my habits. And then this phrase, sexual immorality. It's in Greek, porneia. It's from which we obviously get our word pornography. And then all the other words after this are like descriptors under that big umbrella category of sexual immorality. These are sins of the body, destructive and harmful ways of using intimacy in a way that like harms ourselves and also harms other people. And verse 6 gives us God's response to this, which says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, I am well aware that a sermon on sexual ethics and God's wrath at the same time is like not on anybody's top 10 things I want to hear about in church list. And so if you are new and visiting, welcome. So glad you're here. And if you are still trying to figure out whether Redeemer is going to be your home church or not, like, you've picked a really good Sunday to discern that. We're off to a good start. But here's the thing. Listen, this is not written to non-Christians. This is not written to, like, first century Greek culture, which was very sexually promiscuous. This is not written to 21st century secular culture at all. This is written to the church. This is written to followers of Jesus. And God's wrath, listen, is not capricious or out of control, but rather is the fruit of his resolute commitment to justice. And you know this, even if you don't know that you know it, because you have built in within you, because you bear the image of God, you have a like partial version of this inside of you, where when you witness injustice, something rises up in you, doesn't it, and wants to correct it. Like, you have wrath that comes up inside of you whenever you witness injustice happening to somebody else, and you want to come to their defense to protect them, right? That built-in part of you is part of the image of God in you. That is the wrath of God. If you want to think about it in a more like playful way, many years ago, our family was at a barbecue in a friend's backyard. My kids were much younger then. I think my oldest daughter was 4 and my second oldest daughter was, I think, 2.5 or so. And at one point, I didn't really see what happened, but my oldest daughter came to us and she was crying. And she told us through her tears that this middle school boy, who was like 13, had knocked her down and taken her ball that she was playing with. And my 2.5-year-old daughter turns to her and says, "Which one?" And my oldest daughter, like through her 4-year-old tears, points over and goes like, "It was him." And before I can grab my like second daughter, she takes off. And with a form that would have made any linebacker proud, she like lowers her shoulder and drives right into the stomach of this 13-year-old boy who is like 8 times her size. And she takes him to the ground, rips the ball out of his hand, and proudly prances back to her older sister and presents her with her toy. Justice. Wrath. Now, that's silly, but in a way, this is what our Lord is like. There is injustice and evil and wickedness in the world, and his wrath is coming. Not because he hates people. No, God loves people. But he is resolute in his commitment against that which is evil and wicked. Now, verse 7 frames this out for us. It says, "In these you once walked when you were living in them." So the Apostle Paul is saying these are habits and practices, not one-off sins. Everybody has one-off sins. Everybody has like unusually bad days where you're unusually bad-tempered or unusually lustful or unusually, like, right? Everybody has one-off days. That's not what we're talking about. The Apostle Paul is talking about habitual things, things where you are entrenched in these habits and practices. And in verse 8, he pivots and gives a different angle on what this might look like. He says, "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, sins of words, self-righteous judgment bubbling up out of you, coming out in words against other people." You know, the Bible has a lot to say about words. The world was made by God's word. It's redeemed by God's word, made flesh in Jesus. And the world is broken and fractured by temptation that came through words. The Bible has a lot to say about words. James chapter 1 says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, control his words, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless." Proverbs 12 says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts." The image being, we use our words to pierce and hurt and slash and gash each other. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up." Question: if you could take back every single hurtful thing you've ever said, how much would that change your present life? Like if somehow you could edit the past and delete every hurtful thing. And I'm including like things you've said on Facebook and mean emails you fired off before really thinking about it, right? Like if you could delete every single one of those, how much would your life change? Your life would be categorically better, wouldn't it? You would have relationships that you currently no longer have if you could take back all of those words. It's kind of an important note. This is a bit of an aside, but I think it's worth saying because I think culturally, we tend to misunderstand this. Venting is not a Christian practice. In our kind of societal ethos right now, we tend to think that venting, especially like venting our rage and our frustration with our words, is a necessary evil. We tend to think the only two options are suppression or venting. And venting, we've decided, is the more healthy of those two. Friends, that is not the story of the Bible. It is not the way of Jesus. And we have got to reframe this in our minds that venting is not healthy for us. Words have formative power. The more corrupting and angry and divisive and hateful words come out of your mouth, those things have the reciprocating effect of forming your heart and who you are. Venting doesn't let off steam. That steam melts you. You're more like a wax candle. So venting that steam actually just like destroys your shape. It changes you. It deforms you. Venting is not a Christian practice. If going forward, you never again spoke an angry or an unkind word to another person, how lovely would your future be, right? What if you could change just that? Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So no more posturing, no more faking, no more pretending. In summary, followers of Jesus are people who are able to tell the truth, especially about themselves. And the image, the metaphor that the Apostle Paul uses here at the end of this little section is taking off old clothing. In the Murata family house, we have this little side entrance that goes into this like mudroom, locker room area. And a couple days ago, there was a rainy day and all of my kids had soccer practice that day. They came into the house, they took off old, muddy, you know, wet jerseys and socks, and they piled them all into their lockers. It was late at night. We had to get on to like dinner and bath time and bedtime. And the next morning, when we all came downstairs and got dressed and were getting ready for school, we found all of the wet, muddy clothes that we had left from soccer practice the night before. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, don't put those clothes back on. That's the image. It's gross. Don't do it. You've been given clean new clothes. Don't put those old things back on. They're not you anymore. They don't belong on you. This wonderful old Puritan theologian named John Owen, and he wrote this incredible book that is like on the must-read list for anybody who would like to follow Jesus. It's called The Mortification of Sin, and it's about exactly what we're talking about this morning. In it, he writes this: spiritual wisdom consists in finding out the subtleties, the policies, the depths of any indwelling sin. To trace this serpent through all of its turnings and windings, and to be able to say, this is your old way and course. I know what you aim at. Now, that language is a little bit antiquated. Here's what he's saying. Every single person has to look inward and find their places of habitual sin and struggle and trace that sin like a taproot all the way down to its base and figure out where it comes from. What is really happening in your heart? And you have to do that if you're going to pull it up by the root. That's what he's saying. The call is to do the deep inner work of tracing sin to its root and then cut it out with a scalpel. Okay, that's the end of that section, fighting the dragon. And most of us, when we read these first few verses, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, we're probably tempted to think that what the Apostle Paul and therefore God is calling us to do is to ride off like St. George to go do battle with the dragon, which is sin, and to be victorious, right? To conquer it. But there's a problem, which is that when we ride off to do that, what we end up doing is not only fighting the dragon, but also feeding the dragon. Here's how it works. There's a logical progression that every single human being goes through, and it happens like this. We love our sin, so we make peace with it, and then it holds us captive, and then it becomes our identity, okay? It's a fourfold logical progression here, okay? We love our sin, so we make peace with it, so it holds us captive, so it becomes our identity. Here's what I mean. Each of us has certain places like of destructive habit that we actually love. A friend of mine calls these darling sins. We have sins that are precious to us and special to us. They're like particularly and uniquely pleasurable to us. Venting might be one of those. There is something delicious about being able to just slash and cut with your words and just wreck somebody else with an argument, right? There's something really lovely about that. I don't know why, but it is. It just feels good. For some of you, I think lust is probably the obvious one. There's something, you know, very pleasurable about giving in to a certain form of lust or temptation, and it becomes almost a darling and precious sin to you. And you kind of have the rest of your life, and you might work on other parts, but you have this secret sin that is uniquely pleasurable to you, and you kind of want to protect it. You kind of build the walls of your life around it to keep it safe. Gossip might be one of these. You know why gossip is such a pleasurable temptation for us? Because gossip says, I'm the one that really knows what's going on. I'm like perceptive. I can see what's happening in other people's lives, and I'm the one who really gets it. Let me show you how much I get it. And I begin to describe what other people are up to, right? Gossip makes me feel very important. That is the kickback pleasure of gossip. And there's lots more of these, but each one of us has these darling sins that are so special to us. And when we have a darling sin, we begin to make peace with it. If we are St. George, Imagine riding off to fight the dragon, and the dragon begins to reason with you, telling you how hungry it's been. And it didn't mean to harm anybody, it just needed to eat. And after all, there's no animals in this cave for it to eat. It had to eat princesses. And the dragon offers, look, I'll become your pet. I don't really need to be in charge here. I'll just kind of live with you, and I'll be your pet. I'll be a domesticated dragon. This is what we do. So we take our darling sin and we think we can domesticate it. We'll be in charge of the sin, right? It's not in charge of me, I'm in charge of it. The scriptures use this language. The reason why I'm using this dragon metaphor is that it's kind of the metaphor scripture uses. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is to have you. Another translation would say its desire is to consume you, but you must rule over it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Peter writes, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The idea is sin really is much more like a dragon, and dragons really do eat people. And so you can't simultaneously kill the dragon while you are also feeding it, right? You can't do both of these at the same time. John Owen, back to that old Puritan theologian, writes this, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work to be always at it while you live? Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Only two options. So I ask the question, and I've got to ask this to myself as well, where have you and I made peace with sin? Where have we tried to domesticate the dragon? Now, we love our sin, so we make peace with it, so it holds us captive. This is where we start to become entrenched in habitual sin, because the more we feed the dragon, the harder it becomes to fight. And given the choice between fighting and feeding, feeding is certainly a lot easier than fighting is, so eventually this drops out. We stop fighting. And this is where we become entrenched in a particular area of sin. You begin to feel like you can't get out. Like, I can't stop the rage. It just comes out of me. I can't stop gossiping. I've become too used to that. People come to me for gossip now, right? Or like you get stuck in a particular area of lust and you think, I guess it's just who I am now. You see, when sin holds us captive, then that habitual sin starts to become part of our identity. This is what the Apostle Paul means in verse 5 where he writes, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is this umbrella category for greed and hunger and desire that is like raging out of control. It's the things we crave in life. And idolatry is anything that is becoming sort of like a functional god for you, right? The thing that makes your life work. So if we could rephrase covetousness that becomes idolatry, or which is idolatry, it's something more like my deepest desires which define who I am. My deepest desires which define who I am. And so we start believing that the thing I want is the most true thing about me, right? And this is so interesting because in our current moment in history, people are very interested in talking about habits. It like suddenly became in vogue like just a couple years ago. And so when I read this book, Atomic Habits by James Clear, which I quoted just a few minutes ago, he writes, the key to building lasting habits is to focus on creating a new identity first. And when I saw this, I thought, oh, there's the counterintuitive mistake. Because he, like almost everybody else in our culture today, believes that you can create an identity, right? And that first you'll create an identity, and then you'll decide what kind of habits you want to fit with that. But the reality that Scripture tells us about how human beings actually work is completely the opposite of that. That we actually fall into habits, and those habits end up having this creative power over our identity. And so our habits actually form us. They change who we are. We become the sum of our habits. So there's this logical progression happening here. We love our sins, so we make peace with our sins, so they hold us captive, so they become our identity. And then into those kind of people enters what? The church, which through the Bible starts to call certain habits sinful. But the problem is that the very thing that we start calling sinful has become integral to our identity. This is the great threat of the Christian faith right now. It's why Christianity is so profoundly unpopular and unpalatable to anybody in 21st century Western culture. Because the Christian faith comes to you and through Jesus says, the very thing that you are most tempted to believe that is most true about you is the very thing that Jesus says has to go. And so we sit here and we listen and we're hoping to hear good news, but what we end up hearing is not only do you do wrong things, but you are wrong, right? This is what most people in our society think they are hearing from the church. And it's why we become deaf to the good news of the gospel. Now, what are we going to do about this? We're in crisis. We love our sin too much. The power of sin is too strong for us to kill. Therefore, we believe that our desires and our habits are the most true thing about us. Therefore, what I want equals my identity, right? And then the gospel comes to me and says that there's a problem, but the problem is much more integral than like some bad habit I have. It's like who I am. Let's think about Jesus. Let's use him as a foil to what we're talking about. Now, Jesus was the one, really the only one, if you think about it, who truly did not do what he wanted. Why? Well, because he was the only one, truly the only one, who was secure in his identity. You see, Jesus was completely secure in his identity as the Son of the Father, right? Part of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is secure in his identity, and therefore, he's the only one who was able to surrender his desires, his will, what he wanted, to the will of the Father. Christ is the only one who never fed the dragon. Not once did he feed the dragon, and so he was the only one, is the only one, who is able to slay the dragon. You see, the reason you and I can't defeat habitual sin is because we're simultaneously feeding and fighting at the same time. But Christ comes in as the only one who never feeds and only fights. So Christ is the only one who slays the dragon. In Jesus, the power of sin actually breaks because the dragon lies dead at the feet of the risen Christ. This is why if you are in Jesus, only if you are in Jesus, you start to be able to put sin to death in your life, and it has nothing to do with your strength. You see, you are not St. George riding off to slay the dragon with your heroism, riding off to like cut sin out of your life, do surgery on yourself to improve yourself. That is not the gospel story at all. No, the gospel says something far more interesting than that. The gospel says you are weak, but Christ is strong. And Christ slays the dragon and then invites you to come and be a part of himself. And so Christ's strength becomes your strength. And the path to victory over habitual sin is not the path of like extreme spiritual discipline where you muster up all of your willpower to become a better person. No. The path to defeating habitual sin is actually looking at the face of Jesus. It's actually being in Christ. Back to our like 16th century Puritan theologian, John Owen, from The Mortification of Sin. He writes this exact thing that we're talking about. He writes, do not begin with spiritual discipline. Begin with Jesus. So we've talked about fighting the dragon and feeding the dragon. Now let's imagine together what it looks like after the dragon is dead, after the dragon is killed. Verse 10, put on the new self, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So this image of putting on the new self is like putting on clean clothes. The image is that God comes to you and says, let's put those dirty rags off. You have a new identity. Put on these new clothes. And this phrase, renewed after the image of its creator, you see, in order to understand that, you must understand the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was a new creation moment. Jesus is the firstborn of the renewed humanity. And therefore, if you are his follower, united with him in baptism and faith, if you are in Christ, then you bear a new self. And that new self is the image of the renewed humanity. You bear the image, not just of Jesus, but the resurrected Jesus. That is your new identity. And it is given to you, listen, regardless of your old habits. It's not a constructed identity. It's not one you make. A Christian is someone who says, quite literally, I am not the sum of my habits. I am the sum of Jesus's habits. That's who I am now. I am defined by the habits of Jesus, not my own. It's not a constructed identity. It is a received identity. Your old desires, your old cravings, your old hungers, your old appetites, they do not define you. The risen Christ defines you. That is what Jesus means when he's talking with Nicodemus. You remember from our gospel reading in John chapter 3, this man who comes and is asking Jesus all these questions. Jesus says, you have to be born again. Have you ever thought to yourself, what on earth does that mean? That means receiving a new identity in Jesus, which is why this little section ends in the seemingly bizarre way that it does. Verse 11, here there is neither Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. So Jew, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, these are your old identities, your nationality, your race, your culture, your wealth, your poverty, your politics, your education, your career, your reputation. None of these define you anymore. And listen, they don't even partially define you. They're not even a little bit of who you are. They are none of who you are. Christ is all. He is not part of your identity. Christ is all of your identity. So you're not a teacher who happens to be a Christian, or a student who happens to be a Christian, or a musician, or an artist, or a banker, or a lawyer, or a nurse. Christ is all. He defines all of you, top to bottom, past, present, and future. And then Christ is in all. He also defines all of these other people, these brothers and sisters around you. So those old identities that are so divisive in a church family, especially a new church with people coming in from all kinds of different backgrounds, those old identities don't divide you from one another because you all share a new identity that is not constructed but received in Jesus. Now let's summarize here. So we're called to mortify our sin, right? To slay the dragon, to cast off the old self. We find this impossible because we love our sin and our sin holds us captive and these sinful desires are so powerful. We start believing they're the most true thing about us. And so we feed the dragon and then our habits end up becoming our identity. But Jesus is the only one who did not do what he wanted to do, but rather surrendered his own desires to the will of the Father. And so, with a received identity in Christ, you and I are able to move forward with new habits and new practices that are not based on some like mustered up spiritual discipline, but rather by gazing in the face of our Savior Jesus Christ and receiving our identity from him and letting our habits and lifestyle and calendar and everything else flow from that. So think about how some of these habits, destructive old self habits that are listed here in this text, might be transformed into new self habits. Habits of sexual immorality through Christ can be transformed into the fidelity and chastity of Jesus. Habits of impurity and passion and evil desire can be transformed into the pure love of Christ. Habits of covetousness, which is idolatry, is transformed into Christ on the throne and at the center of life. Habits of anger and wrath can be transformed into gentleness and patience in Jesus. Habits of malice can be transformed into kindness and generosity in Christ. Habits of slander and obscene talk can be transformed into encouragement in Jesus. Lies are transformed into truth in Christ. And divisiveness, division, is transformed into unity in Jesus. Cast off the old self, take up the new self. Stop trying to make your life better. Stop with the whole project of self-improvement. You're never going to kill that dragon. Let Christ slay it for you and then live anew and fresh in him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we want to receive our identity from you. We are exhausted from trying to construct our own sense of identity. Give us the grace this morning to stop, to receive who we are from your hand, and then begin to live accordingly. Help us, we pray. Amen.